So I want to welcome all that are watching live video streaming right now. We just showed a clip from Lord of the Rings that we don't have copyrights to show over the live streaming. I also want to welcome those that are in our chapel venue. We are on a 10-week journey to reclaim biblical stewardship. I'm so thrilled about what God is already doing in all of our hearts and lives. I'm thrilled with the 1,400 people that are involved in an FPU, Financial Peace University, life group. The things that you are learning, they're stretching you and challenging you, and maybe in a loving way, God is convicting you in certain areas. It's all good so that we can just give everything over to Him and so that we can receive everything that God has for us. I want to talk to you today about taking charge and understanding what it means to be God's steward in the earth. I remember growing up, my dad, whenever he would go out of town, he would look at me and he would say, "Okay, son, I'm leaving out of town for a few days, so you are the man of the house." And I used to love hearing him say that, like, "Wow, I'm the man of the house." Really, I wasn't the man of the house. My mama was in charge, right? But he made me think that I was the man of the house. And so I always looked forward to, whenever I became a parent, to be able to look at my boys and tell them, "Listen, I'm going to be out of town for a few days, so you have to take care of your mother, right? You're going to take care of her for me, right?" "Yeah, you know, we're going to, whatever that means, yeah, okay." And really, basically, that's what God did in Genesis. He looked at Adam, he looked at Eve, and he said, "Take charge. I'm going away for a while." And he put Adam in charge of all of creation. Now, Adam wasn't the creator. God was the creator. Adam wasn't to worship the creation. Adam was to worship the creator. But Adam was responsible as a steward of creation that God had entrusted to him. Now, last week we looked at Genesis chapter 1, and we looked at the four key results of creation. Four key results of creation. And we talked about how God gave man a special status, how God gave man a special selection, and we left off there in point two. So we're going to pick up on point number three, which talks about man's stewardship. So once again, Genesis 1:28, it says this, "And God gave them," that's an important pronoun, because he's referring to both Adam and Eve, not just Adam or not just Eve, but both to Adam and Eve, "and God gave them his blessing." I want to stop there for a moment. This is such a powerful verse of scripture, because it's here that God says he gave something to Adam and Eve, which means he gave something to the entire human race, which means today through Christ, he's given you and me something. And what has he given us? He's given us his blessing. Look to the person next to you and say, "God has given you his blessing." Go on, tell him that. God has given you his blessing. Boy, are you blessed. Now, stewardship is this. God has given you his blessing. Now, what are you going to do with that blessing? What are you doing with that blessing? Well, what's the blessing that God has given me? He's given you time, talent, treasure, and temple. Time, talent, treasure, and temple. This body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're a steward of this body. You're a steward of your time. You're a steward of your talent. And you're a steward of your treasure. It doesn't belong to you. Just like Gondor didn't belong to the Lord of Gondor, it belonged to the true king, and he was to await and he was to relinquish that throne when the true king arrived. So all these blessings, they're not ours. They've been entrusted to us by our king, and we are stewards of those blessings. Adam and Eve became a steward of creation itself. God created everything. He's the creator, we're the creatures, but God put us in charge of his creation. God put us in charge of the earth that he created and all that is in it. So it goes on to say there in that verse, and God gave them his blessing and said to them, "Be fertile, have increase, make the earth full." So it's interesting. We are to be good stewards of the resources that God has blessed this earth with. We're not to worship the earth. You see, some people who don't know God and don't worship the Creator, what will happen is everybody worships something. And if you're not worshiping the Creator, you're going to worship creation, or you're going to worship some aspect of creation. And so you have extreme environmentalists in our world today that actually worship the earth. and adore the earth. Now, as Christians, we should not abuse the resources of the earth, but we are to use them in a responsible way. It's interesting to me, as you study the Old Testament, God gave specific instructions to his people on how they were to care for creation itself. For example, in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, animals that were working in a field, they were to be permitted to freely graze. You were not to muzzle the ox while it treads. Now, why would God even say that? Because he cared about the ox he created. And if the ox is working for you to help produce food and produce God's provision in your life, then you're not to muzzle the ox while it treads. In Exodus 23 and verse 5, we, by God, are obligated to relieve the suffering of an animal. If it falls in a ditch, we're to help get that animal out of the ditch. Even, and God said this specifically, even if it is your enemy's animal, you are still supposed to show kindness to that animal. When animals were being slaughtered in the Old Testament for food or for sacrifice, the process, according to the law of God, was to be painless. If a knife had a nick in it and it would cause undue pain in the process of slaughtering that animal, the meat wasn't kosher. Matter of fact, God even required his people, if they were going to take eggs out of a nest from a bird, they were to first shoo away the mother bird to not create undue stress for the mother bird. That is in the Old Testament. Why would God place these instructions to his children? Because he created all things. All things have value being created by God. And God placed us in charge of that creation, and so we're to be responsible. Matter of fact, in Exodus 23, 10 and 11, and Deuteronomy or Leviticus 25, 1 through 7, God required his people to give the land its Sabbath every seventh year. Every seventh year, you were not to plant any crops, and you were to let the land have its Sabbath. Once again, why would God do that? Because we're to be responsible stewards of creation. We are to work the earth and till the earth, and we're to make the earth yield produce. We are to make the earth produce wealth. We are to be wealth creators, but we are to be responsible. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, during times of war, God prohibited his people from cutting down fruit trees, even fruit trees of the enemy. They could not use that particular wood to besiege the city. Why? Once again, the fruit trees were producing fruit for the well-being of all the people that God created, and so they were to be responsible. God was against wanton destruction of trees. So, you go back to Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien was a Christian. He and C.S. Lewis had in-depth conversations about Scripture and about biblical truth and conveying that biblical truth through the arts and through literature and through writing. And so even J.R.R. Tolkien, in the series Lord of the Rings, you see that there's a special status that the trees have. He derived that imagery from studying Scripture. So that's man's stewardship. We're a steward of creation. We're to use the resources but not abuse the resources that God created. Number four, the creation story teaches us about man's supremacy, the supremacy of man. Once again, look at verse 28. And God gave them, Adam and Eve, his blessing, and said to them, be fertile and have increase and make the earth full and be masters of it. Notice that. Be masters of it. Say that with me. Be masters of it. Be rulers over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing moving on the earth. So in this verse, God is saying to Adam, which Adam represents the whole human race, he's saying to Eve, which represents the whole human race, that we're to be masters of it and rulers over. Masters of and rulers over. Masters of and rulers over everything that moves on the earth. So man is to rule creation. He is to master it. He is to care for it. He is to be a steward of creation. Creation is not to rule over man. Man is to rule over creation. That's why you take your dog to obedience school. Your dog doesn't take you to obedience school. You get it? And that's why owning a cat is not biblical, because you never really own a cat. The cat owns you. I'm just saying. So look at Hebrews chapter 2. This is a Bible study this morning. I have a lot of scripture I'm going to be giving you. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verses 7 and 8. You made him, Adam and Eve, mankind, you made him a little lower than the angels. You gave him a crown of glory and honor and made him ruler. You're the Lord of Gondor, the steward of Gondor, not the king. Made him ruler over all the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, for in making man the ruler over all things, God did not put anything outside his authority, though we do not see everything under him now. In this verse, based on what revelation God gave to us in the Old Testament, God created man and God crowned man. The crowning achievement of God's creation was when he created Adam and Eve and he blessed them. And he told them to take dominion, to make the earth yield to your wishes. You and I have to make the earth yield to our wishes. It is by the sweat of our brow that we make the earth yield to our wishes and we produce or create wealth. By the sweat of your brow. The more you sweat, the more you get. The less you sweat, the less you get. We have to toil. We have to work. We have to labor. And this is God's blessing upon man. God bless us all with work. God loves work. God himself worked. 6 days created all things, on the seventh he rested. Jesus worked. He worked as a carpenter. God said in the Bible, 6 days thou shalt work. I don't know, the French need to learn this. But anyway, 6 days. I was in France. Like, does anybody ever work? But anyway, if you're from France, hey, we love you. All right. But why are you in America? I know why. Okay. So, 6 days thou shalt work, and the seventh day you are to rest. How many know God blesses work? Let's say that together. God blesses work. Can we thank God that he blesses the work and the labor of your hands and my hands? So Jesus had all kinds of parables about stewardship, and here, I want to take a quick look at one in Luke chapter 19, verses 16 through 19, because he says in this parable about servants that he had entrusted money to. The first servant said, "Sir, the coin you gave me has earned 10 times as much." The king said to him, "Good job. You're a good servant. You proved that you could be trusted with a little money." Stewardship is about answering the question, can I be trusted with a little money, with a little bit of our master's resources? And if you are, then like this story, the master, the king, said to his servant, "Take charge of 10 cities. The second servant said, "The coin you gave me, sir, has made 5 times as much." And the king said to this servant, "You take charge of 5 cities. There's a prophetic application to this. If you and I are faithful in the little things, and if we're faithful in that which is little, God one day, when Jesus returns, the Bible very clearly speaks about the return of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, and that what will first take place before there's a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, and we will live in the eternal, ceaseless ages with God forever and ever, there's going to be this, what's called the millennial reign of Christ. And you and I that are faithful to Christ will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And during that period of time, he's going to make some of you rulers of 5 cities, and rulers of 10 cities, and rulers of 5 cities, and rulers of 10 cities, right? And then some that aren't here today because they slept in, rulers of no cities. That's what I believe. But when we're faithful in that which is little, he will entrust to you much more. Now look at Romans 5:17. One part in that verse out of the Amplified Translation is so very important. It says this: reign as kings in life through Jesus Christ. Let's say that together. Reign as kings in life through Jesus Christ. God expects us as good stewards to rule, to master, to actually reign in life as a king. You and I are to reign in life as kings. Look at this next verse, Romans 8, 17. It says, and if children, then heirs. If children, if you're a child of God, all of us are creations of God, but it's only when we accept Jesus that we become a child of God. And if you've accepted Jesus and been born again, you are a child of God. What does that mean? That means you're an heir. Ho, ho, ho. You're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. What does it mean to be an heir? Now, Gloria and I have two sons, Nathan and Jonathan, right? We have two, and Nathan was up here during the creative moment here, during the offertory. We have two sons, and there are heirs. You know what that means? That means, God forbid, if we drop dead tomorrow, right? All that we have, all that we've accumulated goes to them. So I tell them often, be nice. Because right now it's 50-50. If one son's a little better than the other, it might be 60-40, might be 70-30, 80-20, 90-10. You know what I'm talking about? No, I'm just kidding. So because they're our sons, they are our heirs. And hopefully when we do die and they get what's heired to them, they don't squander it, but that they invest it, they cause it to grow, and then they give some to their children and their children, because a righteous man leaves an inheritance, the book of Proverbs says, for his children's children. Are you trekking with me? Are you following me? So we are heirs of God. Yeah. You know what that means? That means whenever I travel and get on a plane, I touch it and I say, my daddy owns this plane. Because he does. He owns everything. And whenever I walk into a really nice hotel, I'm like, my dad owns this hotel. Whenever I see a beautiful ocean, I look at the beauty. I said, my daddy owns that ocean. Oh, yeah, I'm an heir. I'm an heir to everything. You and I are. I saw a Russian that just built a billion-dollar yacht. I'm like, cool. My daddy owns that yacht. And in the millennial reign, God may say, Carl, take charge of that yacht. Yes, Lord, I will, whatever you say. If the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the cattle on 1,000 hills, all the gold and all the silver belongs to our heavenly Father, guess what? You are an heir to those blessings. Now, they're not ours yet, so you have to pay for the plane, pay for the hotel, pay your taxes, but one day there will be no taxes, amen. But here's the deal. God's called us to be masters and rulers, and yet instead of mastering creation, we allow creation to master us. Instead of ruling the beggarly elements of this world, we allow the beggarly elements of this world to rule us. In 2 Peter 2:19, it says this, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of sin and corruption, for you are a slave to whatever controls you. You are a slave to whatever controls you. You know, America has become a nation of addicts. And I read in an article not too long ago that the accumulative amount of money that is spent in health care and the criminal justice, imprisoning, and all of this based on our addictions is $500 billion. Over $500 billion annually is spent on our abuse and our addictions. And if you just accumulate all that is spent on addictions in America today and the negative consequences of those addictions, it reaches the level of $1 trillion. Imagine what we could do with that money in service of others, in service of God, if it wasn't being squandered. So instead of ruling over creation, creation rules over us. Instead of mastering the trees of the field and the beasts of the field, and they're dominating us. People are in bondage to money, which is made from trees, at least it used to. Now it's made by Amazon, Microsoft, whatever. You know, it's electronic, digital stuff, right? Instead of being masters over creation, now it's mastering us. Instead of being masters over food, food now masters us. And addictions can show up in so many different ways. And originally, it doesn't start out as sin, right? It could be something good. It can be an enjoyment. It can become an enslavement. People are slaves to money and sex and drugs and alcohol and gambling and porn and materialism. And they're addicted to work. They're workaholics. And there are people that are addicted to their political points of view. And there are people that are addicted to their religions. And there are people that are addicted to illegal drugs and illegal drugs. And you know, I mean, it goes on and on and on. And God says, I created you. I crowned you. I want you to rule over the earth and not let the earth rule over you. So there are five key areas that I believe God showed me as I was studying Scripture, five key areas that he wants us to have rulership over, that we are to rule over. Number one, we are to rule over our own spirit. Look at Proverbs 25, verse 28. It says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." A city without walls is a city that's defenseless. It's a city that is vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy from without. And so God says, when you and I do not have rule over our own spirit, we are defenseless. So the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, the Apostle Paul said this, "I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified." Now, who's talking here? The Apostle Paul. But he's talking about two aspects of his own life. He said, "I discipline my body." You know, what's God like? Well, Jesus answered that question in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 24. He said this, he said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So if you and I were created like God, in the image and likeness of God, who are you? Well, you are a spiritual being. The real you, you're more than this physical body, you're a spiritual being. The book of James said, just like the body without the spirit is dead, you see it, when the body dies, the spirit is ejected from the body, and the spirit either goes to heaven or it goes to hell, depending on whether you've trusted Jesus for salvation or not. One of two places. So just like the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead. So you have a spirit. You are a spiritual being. You have a soul, which is your mind, your will, and your emotions, and you live in this physical body of yours. So Paul said, "I discipline my body." The authorized version of the Bible, the old school King James version, says, "I buffet my body." I buffet my body. Many people have mistranslated that, saying, "I buffet my body." Right? So we misapply that verse. We buffet our bodies. We treat our bodies so well, and then we like starve our spirit man. F.F. Bosworth said, you know, we feed our outward man three hot meals a day and our inward man one cold snack a week, and we wonder why we're spiritually defeated, right? So Paul lived out of his spirit, not out of his emotions, not out of his moods, not out of his feelings, and not out of his flesh. He disciplined his body. He brought his body into subjection. You and I have to discipline our body, or our body will get the best of us. Our carnal appetites and our carnal cravings will get the best of us. Now, in life, we know how to win the big wars, but you lose the small battles. In life, we know how to slay the dragon, but we trip up over a small ant in life. We can win the big wars. What I mean by that is we can win the big war of getting married one day. That's a big accomplishment. That's a big achievement in life. But then we lose the battle. Once we're married, we begin to take our spouse for granted. We allow the pressures of life to begin to build a wedge between us and our spouse. And before you know it, instead of growing together, we're growing apart, further and further apart. We can win the big battles. We can get married. We can win the big battle of having children. But then we lose the small battle day by day of investing in our kids and engaging in our kids on a personal level and staying attentive to the needs of our children, because once again, life gets busy and the demands of life and the pressure and time and all of that. Before you know it, we've won the big battle. We're married and have kids, but we're losing the small battles of maintaining love and peace and unity and harmony in our homes. We can win the big battle of getting our degree and win the big battle of landing that perfect job. But then if we're not careful, we can slay the dragon, but we begin to lose to the little battles in life. We now have that job, but now we allow the pressures and we allow the struggles and we allow the temptations to distract us, and we get there, but we're not able to stay there because we're really good at slaying the dragon, but tripping up over the small areas of our life. And so we have to rule our own spirit. And so I just challenge all of us, myself included today, what's the small areas that maybe you're getting tripped up over? Maybe there are several. Maybe there are many in your life right now. Just choose one. Choose one area that you could surrender to God today and say, "God, help me in this one area." Everything in the Bible is there for a reason. Every detail in the Bible is there for a reason and is divinely inspired by God. The Hebrew people understand this. So whenever they would read the stories in the Old Testament, they didn't just bypass any minute detail that was listed. Case in point. In Genesis 22, Abraham was instructed by God to take his son, his only son Isaac, and go to a Mount Moriah, and it was there that he was to offer up his son Isaac on the altar to God. It was a test. God never intended for Abraham to carry this out, but he was going to test his servant's loyalty. So the Bible says that Abraham got his donkey and saddled his donkey. Numerous places in the Bible, there's that phrase, and he saddled his donkey. If I go old school on you and quote from the King James Version, it says he saddled his, and I'll leave the rest to your imagination. And the importance of this story is we all have a donkey in life that we have to saddle. And we have to make sure that we are riding that donkey and that donkey's not riding us. That we have saddled our donkey and we're taking that donkey to Mount Moriah, to the place of self-sacrifice, to the place of surrender, to the place of worship, because that donkey on its own doesn't want to go there. That donkey wants to take you other places, take you away from that self-surrender and self-sacrifice. So you have to saddle your donkey and make sure your donkey isn't saddling you. And we need to make sure that we're taking our donkey to the mountain of worship and the mountain of surrender and the mountain of self-sacrifice and not allowing the donkey, which represents the earthly carnal appetites of our flesh, taking us where it wants us to go. How many know it's time to get the donkey off your back and to get you back on the donkey? Amen? Rule over your own spirit. Right? The second area that we're to rule over is we're to rule over our specialized craft. We're to rule over the talent, the skill, the ability that God's given you, the service or the product that you create to make the world a better place. Whatever the service, whatever the product, your business. Look at what Ecclesiastes says, what Solomon said. Then I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. In other words, he says, this stinks. I spent my whole life building this empire. I spent my whole life building this business. I spent my whole life and invested my time and my talent and my treasure and my effort in making something big and great and beautiful. And then I retire or I resign or I drop dead and the next guy or the next gal comes in and what are they going to do with it? I mean, you never know. I mean, you know, who's going to take your place when you're gone? And all that you've invested in, all that you've built up, hopefully those that come behind you won't ruin it. Hopefully those that come behind you won't squander it. That's why one of the great statements of leadership is you're not a success till you produce a successor. How many know that if you spent your whole life building something, you want to make sure that the person that inherits it and didn't have to work as hard as you worked has the character, the integrity, the smarts, and the wisdom to take that to a whole nother level and not to squander it away. And so Solomon was concerned about that. And it reminds me of Jesus. He came into this world that he created, and for 3.5 years, he invested his time, talent, and treasure. He gave his heart and soul and ultimately his life on the cross of Calvary, and after 3.5 years, he looked at his 12 members of his team, the 12 apostles, and he said, I'm going away, but it's to your advantage that I leave, because if I don't leave, the Holy Spirit will not come. But when he comes, he's going to lead you into all truth. I am leaving you in charge. I am saying, take charge of the ministry. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But Jesus entrusted the building of that church to his 12 apostles. And now 2,000 years later, we have to look back and say, boy, Peter, James, and John, and then the apostle Paul, and all the other disciples of Jesus did a pretty good job. They took what Christ entrusted to them, and they made it grow, and they made it grow, and they made it grow, and now it's our turn. It's our turn to take serious the call of God and the mission of Christ in the earth today so that we don't squander what's been handed down from generation to generation. We are to rule over our specialized craft. Number three, we're to rule in service of our household. In 1 Timothy 3:5, it says, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" So, men, you're to be the head of your household. You are to represent Christ in your home. And how is a man to rule in his home? Like Hitler ruled Germany? I don't think so. Like Jesus rules in the hearts of his people, like Jesus rules his kingdom. And how does he rule? Well, in Matthew 20, 25 and 26, Jesus said this. Jesus called them, his disciples, to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." So what does it mean to rule in our home as a husband or as parents over our children, over that which God's entrusted us? We're to do it with a servant's heart. We are to be servant leaders. To be the ruler of your home means what? That you're the king and everybody comes and waits on you hand and foot? No, it means that you're the chief servant in your home. Turn to your spouse and say, "I am the chief servant in my home like Christ." Go on, tell him, "I am the chief servant in my home." Well, that's hard to say. But we're to rule like Christ. All right. Now, next of all, we're to rule in service of God's house. 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." So in God's house, there's to be leadership. There's order. God's not the author of confusion. He said, "Let everything be done decently and in order." So there has to be some rule, spiritual leadership. There are usually layers to that leadership. Christ is the head, right? And he's the chief shepherd, the bishop of our souls, but he's entrusted and delegated his authority and his power to those to lead within a church. We're to respect that, but leaders in a church aren't there to lord it over and manipulate, dominate, and try to control people. No, they're there to serve. Pastors exist to feed the flock of God which is among you, not by constraint or for filthy lucre's sake, it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, but we're to do it willingly. Willingly. That's the number one responsibility of a pastor, is to feed the flock of God. Jesus asked Peter when he was restoring him on three separate occasions, "Peter, do you love me?" He says, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." He said, "Feed my sheep then." Second time, "Peter, do you love me?" He says, "Lord, you know I love you." He said, "Feed my sheep." And the final time, he says, "Peter, do you love me?" He says, "Lord, you know I love you." He said, "Feed my lambs." It's the number one responsibility of a church, is to feed the flock of God which is among it. And we exist. Our vision is to spiritually transform this world by growing true, full, fulfilled, fruit-bearing disciples of Jesus Christ, followers of Christ. And we our mission is to connect people with God, and we do that four ways. We do that by collectively as a church engaging God in authentic and passionate worship, meaningful worship in every area of our life, not just during worship, but every area. And then we want to equip the believer. We want to equip you to be the best you could possibly be. We want you to grow in your faith. And so we exist to help you grow, to become the man and the woman God's called you to be. We do that, number three, by wanting to experience real community. We want to experience community. We want to come together and we want to build relationships with one another and be there to encourage one another and help one another and love one another. And we do that through our life groups and through the different ministries, whether it's for children or junior high or senior high or young adults or adult ministry or prime timers. We do that in so many ways, men's ministry, women's ministry. We want to experience community. And then, number four, we want to extend Christ to everyone. That's how we can be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us as stewards and not kings ourselves. And finally, we're to rule in service of our city, state, and nation. It says in Titus 3:1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." And so we have a responsibility as good stewards to be good stewards by serving in capacities of influence, whether it's joining being on the school board, a PTA, or whether it's running for city council, or like one of our members, one of our deacons, one of our members is running for Congress. Asked me to go pray for him when he made his announcement. Greg Garrett, one of our faithful members in this church. Thank God for men and women, as long as they fear God, that are saying, "Count me in. I'll stick my neck out. I will run for office." How many know we need to send some good, God-fearing, godly men and women in Washington, D.C.? And so we are to rule well, part of our stewardship, church, is if you're not going to run for office, then it is your divine responsibility under God, by virtue of how God established America and the governance structure of America, you and I have a biblical responsibility, if we're not ourselves going to run for office, to make sure that our vote counts and that we are voting not our particular party, but we are voting our values. We are voting what we believe to be truth according to God's word. Amen. This is our stewardship. So, what donkey are you riding or not riding? Or what donkey might be riding you? I want you to look at just one habit in your life. I'm not here to condemn you, to judge you. I'm just saying one habit. Maybe every night after work, you go home and have a drink of alcohol. Maybe that's how you've been coping lately. What if you said, you know what? An enjoyment can become an enslavement. This has become a compulsive habit in my life. God, I want to surrender this to you. I want to be in control. What if you say, I'm going to start going home, and instead of depending on having that drink of alcohol, I'm going to drink me some orange juice, apple juice, or what might even be better, some coconut water. Oh, now I'm talking. That's like some of the best stuff you could hydrate on. What if your bad habit is getting up late, all right? You say, okay, I'm going to take this one bad habit, and I'm going to start going to bed earlier, and by God's grace now, I'm going to start waking up earlier and having my quiet time with the Lord in the morning instead of maybe having it at the night. I don't know. But I know there's one area in your life, in my life, in all of our lives, that we could say, you know what? This donkey's been riding me, and I'm tired of this donkey riding me. This donkey stinks, and this donkey's been getting heavy on my back. I'm gonna flip this thing over, and I'm gonna saddle my donkey, and I'm gonna get on my donkey, and I'm gonna ride my donkey to that Mount Moriah, that mountain of worship, and I'm gonna surrender and sacrifice my Isaac to the Lord today. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come before you today. We simply say, Lord, whatever the Holy Spirit may be pinpointing in our life, may we be open, humble, and responsive to it. Now, just right where you're seated, say, Lord, what would you have me do with this message? Go on. Lord, what would you have me do with this message? What are you saying to me, to Carl? What are you saying to me personally in this message? Now, Lord, by your grace, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help me to make the adjustment that I need to make. Because you've called me to be a master of and a ruler over, a master of and a ruler of, not to be mastered, not to be ruled by, but to rule over. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you could know his love, grace, and forgiveness. How? By opening up your heart and inviting Christ into your life. The Bible says, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you need to rededicate your life to Christ, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So simply pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord, and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit, and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?